Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We serve a holy God. Amen. We serve a holy God. He stands alone. He is completely in a category all by himself. Unimaginable. Nobody could think him up. No human being would ever get together if you and I decided to make a religion. We would never come up with a holy, perfect God because we are imperfect sinners. That's how one of the reasons we know it's not made up is because nobody could think of a God like that. All the other gods, Zeus and Baal and Thor and all of these other gods and goddesses, they all have flaws, they all have weaknesses, but not our God. No one would ever make up a perfect God because we cannot conceive of his holiness, his perfection. He is God and there is no other. He is God and there is no one like him. There's no one like him, declaring the end from the beginning. In him is light, and that purity that we talked about, in him is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. At all. And so those verses that I opened with, they're familiar verses, aren't they? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Those are words from the prophet, the leader of the people of Israel, Joshua. He was coming to the end of his life, and he was coming to the end of his ministry, and he had been leading the whole nation of Israel, the children of Jacob, a whole bunch of them, into the promised land, getting them settled in. And when they were a great nation gathered there together, they got a little history lesson from the Lord himself through Joshua. And history is important, isn't it? History is pretty important. It's important for us to know where we came from. And that's one of the things the Lord goes through with them. Listen to what God said back at the beginning of Joshua chapter 24. He took them back to the truths of Genesis. These are the very truths that we've been studying. He said, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. There was a time, even Abraham served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through the whole land of Canaan and made his offspring very many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And this is over 500 years after where we're at in Genesis chapter 30. And God walks them all through all the ways that he led them and he helped them. He was with them. He was right beside them through this whole journey. He said, I gave you a land on which you hadn't labored, cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. And you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Look at all the things that this almighty holy God had done for all of these people. He had done real, tangible, incredible things for them. And there are things that they could go back through their history and they could look and say, see, God was here. See, God was here. God was here. God did this. God did this. God brought us through this. God established this. Tangible things. Tangible things. And then Joshua says to the people, fear this God. Fear him. Serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Whatever gods Abraham had worshipped, whatever gods that you've seen in Egypt and among the people around you right now, put them all away. Get rid of them. Throw them out because God is holy. God is jealous and God does not share his place with anyone. Amen? He does not share his place with any other God. There are no other gods and there are no other things that should be in the lives of his people in which they put their trust. God shares his place with no one. He's holy. He's holy. Now, if we turn back the clock 500 plus years from that scene, we're in Genesis. Genesis chapter 30, if you'll turn there with me. Let's make our way there. Genesis 30. That multitude that was listening to Joshua, they were Jacob's offspring. We've just seen last week how Jacob got the first 11 of his sons. What a mess that was. Right? A whole slew of boys, and it wasn't a pretty thing. Four women and one husband, right? All kinds of jealousy, all kinds of favoritism and squabbling among them. And Jacob had gone to work for his uncle, Laban, to get the woman that he truly loved, Rachel, but then he was tricked. He was tricked by Laban into marrying her older sister, Leah. And he was pressured into marrying their maidservants. And so this man, Jacob, the father of this massive nation, how that got going was this way. And today we're going to see in these chapters, in these verses, the last of the relationship between Jacob and Laban. I think all of us can say, whew, okay? I'm sure they would. The last of this relationship between Jacob and his father-in-law. And their colorful and eventful partnership is going to come to an end, but of course it doesn't happen without a little bit of fanfare. There were some encouraging and exciting things that we see in Jacob's life, though. We start to see some encouraging things coming out of Jacob as we look at these passages. And while he and his uncle Laban may have had very similar characteristics in some ways, they were both schemers, right? They were both kind of, you know, they were looking for gain and these kind of things. The most important distinction between them becomes apparent. They had different gods. They were serving very different gods. And I titled the message this morning, Two Men and Their Gods. Two Men and Their Gods. And as we stand outside and we look at this whole thing, we can compare and we can contrast the gods of these men. We can see how these two men and their gods interact. Neither one of them is asked to choose, like Joshua asked the people before him to choose. But we're going to learn that there's a choice that definitely needs to be made. And the choice that is really no choice at all. And I pray this morning that all of us will leave here understanding that not only is God all we need, he's all we have. Do we hear that? Not only is God all that we need, and that's a blank on your sheet. I don't know if we have that. If you don't worry about it. But not only is God all that we need, and we hear people say that, you know, all I need is God. All we have is God. No matter if you believe in him or not, whether you're a Christian or not, all we have is this God. That he's the only God there is. And so he is all we need, but he's all we have. There is no other. Let's pray together to this holy God. Father, we've bowed before you a number of times already this morning. And we bow before you again. Thankful. So thankful for Jesus who's made a way for us. Lord, when we think about your holiness, when we truly open our minds to the fact that you are perfect and you tolerate no imperfection, Lord, it shakes us to our core. Like Isaiah stood there and said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord. Lord, help us to get that glimpse of you today in your holiness. Help us to see you as you are through the things that you did with and for Jacob. And then help us to worship you accordingly, Lord. Help us to yield to you accordingly. And I heard a prayer this morning that I will repeat. My brother prayed, and that you would crush to dust every idol in our lives this morning. Lord, help us to open our hearts even now so that you can search us, so that you can know us and you can point your finger right to anything in us that is displeasing, so that we can put it to death by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Number one, we see many things about Jacob's God. First, we'll just look at Jacob's God. God, our God, Yahweh, the God of the Old and New Testaments. He's called the God of Abraham. He's called the fear of Isaac in this passage. Jacob calls him the fear of Isaac. And starting in verse 25 of chapter 30, we start reading these words. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away, that I may go to my own home and my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given to you. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I'll give it. And Jacob said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? Let's stop there for a moment. Now, first thing that we see here about Jacob's God is that Jacob's God blesses him. That's a blank on your sheet. Jacob's God blesses him, tangibly blesses him. When Isaac had sent Jacob off, his son, he sent him off 14 years before this. He had prayed that God would bless him, that God would make him fruitful and multiply him. Isaac prayed that he would become a company of peoples. And boy, that sure happened. A company of peoples and all kinds of, he had all kinds of now wives and kids. And I'm not sure, again, that that's how Isaac pictured that. I'm sure it's not. But he had become many people. The Lord had answered that prayer. In the process of blessing Jacob, God had also blessed Laban. God had also blessed Laban. Why? How does that happen? Certainly neither one of these guys really deserved. None of us, by the way, if you think you're deserving, I'm sorry, you're not, I'm not. But we don't deserve God's blessings, but neither one of these guys were deserving of this favor of the Lord. But Laban began to understand that because Jacob was there, his flocks increased abundantly. And Jacob even says to him, the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. Wherever I turned, you were getting blessed. It's interesting, by the way, that Laban starts to bring up the Lord again. Remember, we talked about that last week. Laban's conversation was about the Lord when whoever he was talking to was about the Lord. But when there was no mention, Laban didn't really mention. Right? And so Jacob, he's eager now to come out from under Laban. He's eager to kind of make his own way and become the leader of his own household and pull out and go back home to Canaan. He's eager to do this. But Laban, he has some ideas, okay? He wants him to stay. He says, okay, this has been really good for me. We've been blessed by you here, and he's got some ideas. And so picking it up in verse 31, he said, well, what shall I give you? You see that? Jacob's leaving, and he says, well, what can I give you? You know, Jacob said, you shall not give me anything, right? If you will do this for me, I again will pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today and removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they'll be my wages. And so my honesty will answer for me later. When you come to look into my wages with you, everyone that's not speckled or spotted among the goats, the black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted as stolen. He says, I'm going to put this right out in front. So that way, when you come look into my wages, you can see right in front of everybody what's what. And Laban said, good. Let this be as you have said. But that day, look at what Laban does. He removed all the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one of them that had white on it, every lamb that was black, and he put them in the charge of his sons, and he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of his flock. So you see what happened there? He says, sure, that'll be great, right? You can have all the speckled, all the spotted, all the ones that are kind of imperfect, messed up in their coats. So if it's pure black, pure brown, pure white, that'll be mine, and you can have all the rest. And then what does he do? He goes through and removes all the things that would have been Jacob's wages. And he says, I'm going to put these over here, and go ahead, you take care of these. And whatever ends up speckled out of this, you can have it. Right? And these men knew livestock. They knew these things. And as Laban saw this, he has this scheme. Jacob doesn't want to owe Laban anything. He's a smart man. You know, what can I give you? Tell you what, I don't want you to give me anything. Get away from me, right? And he names his wages. And now, let me just ask you, do you know livestock? I don't know. Some of you might. But which is more likely? to yield spotted or speckled or striped, pure colored or messed up colored, right? So if you've got a black lamb that's got a bunch of white stuff in it and another black lamb that's got a white stuff in it, then guess what? Those are probably going to yield more of those, right? And same with any of the pure colored animals. And so since they knew this, Jacob says, I'll remove these, and that way Jacob's probably going to get a couple, but he's not going to get that much. Now, Jacob does some really interesting things, and please don't worry, I'm not going to get bogged down in this, okay? Y'all, we can get really messed up in this little passage right here, okay? Because Jacob has some really unique ideas, and there's all kinds of theories if you want to read about them, about what happens, okay? But he takes branches from trees, and he peels the bark, okay? He stripes the branches, and when the flocks come in to drink water and to mate, he puts those branches in front of them. And if they mate in front of those branches, they're looking at those branches, they yield spotted and speckled and striped, okay? How does that happen? Don't worry about it. We'll get there in a second, okay? And you could build a whole theology on that, I think, probably. But let's not do that. But so he does this. And so when the stronger ones come of Laban's flock, even if they're pure colored, he puts these branches in front of them. And guess what? When they mate, they have babies that are speckled and striped and spotted. No matter, right? And when the weaker ones come in, he just hides the branches. He's like, well, I'm not going to let, you know. And so all of a sudden, through the months, through the weeks, through the years, what happens to Laban's flock? It starts to dwindle, right? It starts to get weaker and weaker. And Jacob's flock starts to increase and increase and increase. And there's all kinds of weird things about how that happened. But listen, over in chapter 31 in verse 10, listen to Jacob's testimony about what was actually going on there. Turn over to 31:10. And this is what Jacob says. He says, in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped and spotted and mottled. And the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. He said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped and spotted and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. Okay? And so that's the reason that this worked. There may have been chemistry involved. There may have been all kinds of things involved. But the ultimate reason that this worked is because God made it work. And even these animals that should not have been, in reality, they were speckled and striped and spotted, right? And so God got this done because guess what? God was blessing Jacob. This is part of God's blessing of Jacob, his blessing. And so his experiments weren't the ultimate cause of how the flocks were coming out. God was the ultimate cause. Jacob's God is a God with the power to bless. Let me just say, supernatural power to bless. Not just fortune, not just, boy, that was lucky, right? But actual material blessings. No matter what was stacked against him, Jacob didn't deserve this, but God graciously gave him these flocks. And we'll see the importance of these flocks next week, actually. But Jacob, his God blesses him, and next on your sheet, Jacob's God calls him. Jacob has a God who blesses, but guess what? Jacob has a God who speaks. Jacob has a God who calls. In chapter 31, starting in verse 1, it says, now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's. And from what was our father's, he has gained all of this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I'll be with you. God speaks. God calls. Laban and his sons began to see this dwindling, right? This evaporation of their, and the sons were probably looking at the evaporation of their inheritance right in front of them. Through the years, their inheritance was getting thinner and thinner and weaker and weaker. And Laban was seeing his money, right? His stuff kind of just evaporate as time went on. And so their countenance changed toward Jacob. And he sees this, and the Lord says to him, okay, it's time to go. It's time to go. Time to go back home. Remember the vision that Jacob had of the ladder back in chapter 28. He saw the ladder to heaven, and God on that night had said to him, "Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And now God says, it's time. How happy must Jacob have been to hear those words? It's finally time to get out of here. This was 6 years, by the way, after Jacob wanted to leave. Jacob was trying to get out as soon as Joseph was born. Okay, time to go. Let's get out of here. And he has to wait 6 years more. 6 years more. He himself, he put himself into another employment contract, and he spent 6 years working for this father-in-law. Next verses, 4-7. Jacob sent and he called Rachel and Leah. He called his wives into the field where his flock was. He said to them, "I see that your father doesn't regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and he's changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me." God has seen, listen please, God has seen the injustice, okay? He says, "I've seen the injustice that Laban has been doing to you." How long did that unfair treatment go on? How long? 6 years, right? So for 6 years, he has seen this injustice, right? 14 years, 7 for each wife, plus 6. These 6 years, God says, "I've seen the injustice that Laban has been doing to you." And there's a little bit of a lesson in there, I think, for us, right? God saw the injustice, and yet he kept him there for 6 years, right? It's not that God didn't see, right? Sometimes we start to go through things that are unfair or things that are pressing upon us and things that are difficult, and we're in the right, and the other people are in the wrong, and how long is this going to go on, and all of this stuff. God sees, and God says, stay, right? He says, I've seen it. There will be a time, and maybe, listen, please, maybe it's upon death. You know what? Maybe we're treated unfair forever. Maybe we die in this unfair treatment, in this persecution, whatever we want to call it, as God's people. It's not that God doesn't see these things. And we may even die in that state. But God sees. God knows. And God has a plan, and we'll see that in a moment. But some of us have been in unfair situations for a long period of time. Some of us have been in employment situations that are absolutely horrific for long periods of time. It's not that God, if you're a Christian, believer, hear me, it's not that God doesn't see you. It's not that God doesn't see injustice or that he's forgotten. He hasn't forgotten. He's got you there, and we need to be in tune with him. But he is a God who speaks. He will tell us when it's time. And he tells Jacob. He's with Jacob all the way through this. He's even blessing him, by the way, through that whole process, right? Blessing him. But he lets the injustice go on and the difficulty go on for years. But when God says it's time, it's time. And this is the next blank on your sheet. God's timing is perfect. God's timing is absolutely perfect. Jacob wanted out earlier. God called him out at just the right time. And here's the next one, actually, while we're there. God called Jacob in accordance with his word to Jacob. Okay? God's calling is in accordance with his covenant. That's the next blanks. God's calling is not only on time, it's not only in the perfect amount of time, but it's in accordance with the word that he has spoken. It's in accordance with his covenant. One of the reasons that Jacob can be sure that this time is God calling him, and it's not just his own thoughts or his own desires, is that God is calling him to the plan for his life that was laid out in that Abrahamic covenant, right? How does Jacob know that this isn't, I've been wanting to run away from this man for 6 years, probably longer. How does he know that's just not another thought in his head or his own heart's desires or in these things? I just got to get away. I just want to go. This is what my heart is telling me. How does he know to distinguish between what his heart says and the voice of God? It's because God is calling him to the covenant. He's calling him back to this plan, this covenant that he had given to Abraham. In verse 13, God says, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, and you made a vow to me, now arise and go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. He's not just calling him away from Laban. He's calling him to the land that he had promised him. He reminds him of his vow to the Lord. He reminds him, and he reminds him of his own promise to keep him and to bring him back and to never leave him until that is done. He reminds him of that relationship and that purpose. God's pulling Jacob out of this situation wasn't just about Jacob's desires for a better life or for an easier time. Those are short-sighted goals. God's calling him out was part of God's plan, the overall plan. And God had his eye on that multitude of people that we started talking about at the very beginning. Just another quick application for us. God never calls us to things that aren't in line with his word, ever. God never calls us to things that are not in line with his word, ever. I think God's calling me to leave my job because it's hard, because it's super frustrating, it's unjust, you know, it's not fair. Maybe. But if difficult is the only factor there, then it's probably not God calling you out. Just keep going and keep praying about it. Pain and difficulty are often God's plan for his people. Pain and difficulty are often God's plan for his people. And we talked about that last week. What's some of the stuff that's coming up out of the ground, man? It's there for our sanctification. It's there to purify us and to teach us and to strengthen us. I think God's calling me to leave my marriage because it's difficult, and I could be so much more effective in the ministry if I weren't tied down. False. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. I think God's calling me to cheat on my taxes. I mean, I can use that money way better than the corrupt government. You know, I'm gonna tithe on it and I'm gonna give it. It's too late for this conversation, probably. Hopefully it's too late. Right? Seriously. God does not call us to disobey his word. Ever. Just ever, right? And that's hard for us, especially when we're getting squeezed, especially when it's painful, or we have really good ideas, right? We're thinkers, we're intelligent people, we pray, we have good Christian friends and all the things, but I'm telling you, God doesn't call us out of accordance with his word. And I could go on and on, but we're called, when we're called to move or to do something, how do we decide if it's my voice in my head or if it's God calling me to do this? He's going to speak in accordance with this book. And get a good, by the way, and we talked about in membership class this morning, be part of the church. Notice I didn't just say come to church, right? Because we're the church. So we gather in here, right? We are the church. But be part of the church. And when we go over, we can start today practicing this. When we go over to the other room, and I was serious when I said that. It's not just, hey, how are you? It's, how are you? Okay, there's the pleasantries and that kind of thing. Cool. But like then, and I love, I don't know where my brother is. Jimmy, yeah, there he is. You know, he asks me all the time, right? And he probably asks you too. You know, how are you? Good. No, how are you? And then I'm like, oh, okay, I got to answer him. Right now. But let's be that for each other. If you're on the fence about whether or not to be a part of a church, you shouldn't be on the fence at all, right? We need to be a part of a body. We need to be able to look into each other's faces and see. Right? We need to get into each other's lives and see. We need to be held accountable to each other, right? These things. We can encourage each other so much. But one of the things we can do is say and love, hey, brother, sister, this thing in your life, it's not lining up with this word. In gentleness and respect. And we, by the way, when we get that, when we're on the receiving end of that conversation, we need to receive that. And that's hard, right? It's hard to do that. It's hard to receive that. But that's what we're called to. God's not going to call us to things that aren't in his word or not in accordance with his word. So next, God blesses Jacob. He calls Jacob at the perfect time. He calls him in accordance with the word that he has spoken. And next, we see that Jacob's God protects him. His God protects him. He blesses him, he calls him, he protects him. God protected Jacob when he made the long journey up from where Isaac was all the way up to Laban's house. In verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, Jacob testifies that no matter how Laban tried to cheat him, God protected him. Apparently, Laban was trying to change the speckled spotted thing a bunch of different times. Well, guess what? When he did that, the Lord just protected him. He wouldn't let him be harmed. Not only that, but Laban even gets some protection. Laban himself even gets some protection from the Lord. We'll see that in a minute. Laban comes running after Jacob, but in verse 24, we read that the Lord even came to Laban in a dream, and he said, hey, don't say anything to this man, good or bad. Even though Laban was able to harm Jacob, and maybe he even had the right to as far as their culture went, God steps in and he says, back off. Back off, my son. Just like God stepped in and he stopped Abimelech from harming Sarah. Sometimes God's protection of his own people means God's protection for his enemies. He even ends up protecting and blessing those around. Right? And what grace that is, by the way. That's grace. Grace for the believers, but even grace for those around believers. And so when comparing the gods of these men, we find Yahweh on one side. We find Yahweh, God, the one true, holy, living God on one side. And we see that he's a God that is full of grace and mercy and redemption and faithfulness. And he powerfully intervenes in Jacob's life. Though he certainly doesn't deserve it. He speaks to Jacob and blesses and protects and leads, encourages him. And we see Jacob starting to trust God, I think. He was trusting God, but I think he's even trusting him more and more. I love when God calls out to him and Jacob says, here I am. Right? That was a line from Grandpa, right? Where are you, Abraham? I'm right here. Here I am, right? And Jacob starts to follow. He starts to listen. He starts to understand, I think, God's role in his life and the way that God is doing these things. Now, that's one side. Let's see about Laban's gods. On the one hand, we have God, right? And on the other hand, we see gods. Small g, by the way, gods, plural. Okay, yeah, right? And I won't talk about it. There's a little bit of a fight brewing about the bulletin cover, you know, about this should be a small g or a capital G and all this. And I had it as a capital G, and, you know, but it's not, you know why. Anyways, it's just fun, all right? Sorry, that was a little behind the thing. I got the guys in the sound booth going, yeah. All right. So let's read. Let's read about Laban's gods. Let's see about Laban and his side of things. And so we pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 31. Jacob arose and he set his sons, and his wives on camels. And he drove away all of his livestock and all of his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. And Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. And he fled with all that he had, and he rose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him, and he pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night, and he said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So Jacob steals away. He runs away while Laban's busy. He's got a lot of people and a lot of animals, and so it takes a little bit of logistics to get this thing underway, but he takes off in secret, and we get this one sentence in verse 19, that while Laban was shearing his sheep, Rachel went in and stole his household gods. Some of your Bibles will say, stole his images, or stole his household idols. What exactly are these things? Let's just talk about that for a moment. Teraphim is the word in Hebrew, teraphim. Number two, Laban's gods were teraphim. These weren't necessarily things that Laban bowed down to and worshipped. They were probably actually little figurines that people used to keep in their homes in these little shrines. We see them a few places in the Old Testament, and they're often connected to the practice of divination. In the middle of chapter 30, Laban said he learned by divination, right, that God had blessed him because of Jacob. And divination, if you don't know, is connected to things like magic and sorcery. It means trying to tell the future or trying to find a supernatural answer to practical questions. And so lots of times, teraphim are mentioned right alongside divination, right alongside trying to figure out life, trying to figure out the future, trying to figure out what I should do right now. And so I got these things, and I'm going to use this to divine these answers. Lots of times, teraphim are mentioned right in the alongside divination. And if you want some references, Judges 17 and 18, 1 Samuel 15, Ezekiel 21, but listen to this one. You write this one down. 2 Kings 23:24. 2 Kings 23:24. We find that word, household gods, that teraphim word there. But scholars and archaeologists tell us that these things may also have been thought to help with fertility. And that they identified the head of a household, actually. So the person that had these things in their house, that person was the head of the household. Right? That they were symbolic, right, of authority that this person had. That's interesting, isn't it? Interesting and helpful in understanding why, because we're not given any explanation. We're just said, and by the way, on the way out of town, Rachel grabbed these things and she went off. But Rachel was pretty interested in fertility, wasn't she? We just came out of like a whole battle with her and her sister trying to get sons, right? Trying to get whatever. I don't know that battle ended. And so maybe that's why. Maybe she thought, you know what? I'm still in this fight. I'm going to grab these things. They're going to help me, right? Rachel was also very interested in her husband Jacob being the head of the house. And so maybe this whole thing was a symbol to her dad to say, hey, you know what? I'm taking this. I'm taking the symbolism of your headship, and now my husband's the man. He's the one who's the head of this family. And so on the way out of town, she grabs these gods. We don't know. Maybe she just did it to hack him off, okay? And that could be. It obviously works. Works like a charm. No pun intended. Ha, no. So. See, the pun was intended. Of course it's intended. But it worked, right? As she takes these things, whatever her purpose was, he is upset. Right? He is upset. And so he comes after them. But the first thing that we can see about Laban's gods, and this is the next thing on your sheet. Listen, Laban's gods are stolen. Laban's gods are stolen. And Laban's got to come to their rescue. Do we see that? Laban's gods are ripped off, and he's got to go after them. Right? It's like the absolute reverse of our God. Right? Our God is a shepherd after his sheep. When one goes astray, the shepherd comes looking, right? This is a complete flip of that. These gods are gone. I got to go get them, right? I got to go find them. And it sounds ridiculous, but we'll just keep going. But hang with me. So starting in verse 25, this is what happens. Laban overtakes Jacob. And now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen had pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? And you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword. Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and with tambourine and lyre? Sure. And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly, and it's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly after your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And so Laban went into Jacob's tent, and he went into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent, and he entered Rachel's. And now Rachel had taken the household gods, and she had put them in a camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban felt all around the tent, but he didn't find them. And she said to her father, "Let my lord not be angry. I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." And so he searched, but did not find the household gods. These things were really important to Laban. And we might even wonder if Laban was more interested in these little gods than he was in his family, right? We don't know. And more concerned about them than his daughters and his grandkids. But we also see, and this is the next blank, that Laban's gods cause problems. His gods are stolen gods. His gods cause problems. Unbeknownst to Jacob, he almost offers his favorite wife, right? And says, go ahead and kill whoever you find with him. That's fine. The woman that he truly loves, the love of his life, is sitting on them in her tent. And he just, you know, he makes this flippant statement. When Laban comes searching Rachel's tent, she has to lie to him to conceal what she's done. There's another problem, right? These gods cause problems, very real problems. But the most real problem is the fact that the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac is a holy God. The God of Jacob is a holy God. They didn't know that term yet. That term doesn't show up until the book of Exodus. But he's holy. He's holy. We sang about him all morning. There's only one God. There's only one source of true knowledge. There's only one source of fertility. God's the one who opens and closes wombs. God's the one who gives fatherly authority. Right? It's God. And so these gods are, these little tiny stupid things are a massive problem. Next blank, Laban's problem is that he reaches for all gods and therefore he has no gods. He reaches for all gods and therefore he doesn't have any gods. Remember, we saw last week his language change. We talked about that. But he doesn't understand who the Lord is. Laban doesn't know God. He doesn't know him. He thinks God, he might name the name even, but he thinks this God, Yahweh, is just another God along with all the other gods. And so we reach for him when it's convenient. We reach for our own gods when it's convenient. And he's just all for whatever God he can get his hands on because Laban's for himself. Laban's for himself. And so toward the end of the chapter, Jacob and Laban, they make this covenant. Right, as they part ways, and he kind of betrays his ignorance of who God is. Over in verse 51 of chapter 31, then Laban says to Jacob, "See, there's this heap and this pillar." They make this covenant not to harm each other. He says, "There's this heap and this pillar which I have set between you and me, and this heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I won't pass over this heap to you. You won't pass over it, this heap and this pillar to me to do harm." And then he says this: "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor." Wrong, right? They didn't have the same God, right? "The God of their father judged between us." And so Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice. Jacob is careful to say, "The God that my father feared, Isaac," right? The God that he feared, he is the God. God of Abraham and Nahor, they weren't even the same God. God called Abraham out of all that. That's what Joshua was getting at the beginning. And so Laban wanted to use the Lord when it was convenient alongside the idols that he cared about so much. Laban's gods are not gods, were not gods at all. And how pathetic that his gods can be stolen, that they can be hidden, that they can be concealed in a saddlebag and sat on by somebody. And how pathetic are gods that have to be rescued by their worshipers, right? These aren't gods. They have no power. They only have the power to cause problems. Please listen. Do you have any of these kinds of things in your own life? Charms, medallions, crystals, stones, statues that you think somehow have control or have some sort of power or significance. This stuff just isn't Old Testament stuff. People have crystals in their homes and their yards right now that they think protect them from bad energy. Tourmaline or amethyst or quartz or obsidian, they're all used by people in this battle of positive and negative energy. as if these things help or cause harm. They're stones created by the Almighty God of the universe. They have no power. In Catholicism, some of these things, I looked up the Medal of Saint Benedict. It's supposed to combat evil. According to one website, one of the powerful weapons in the spiritual combat is the Saint Benedict Medal. Honored and employed for centuries, this medal has been associated with many miracles as well as with powers of exorcism. This is the Catholic Church. This isn't just some like far off whatever. This is Catholicism. People place statues of Mary in their yards for protection, among other reasons. An article on the University of Dayton website said this about statues of Mary outside. They said, Mary has been the protectress of Christians since the very early centuries of Christianity. Why Mary, they ask? She is the closest to a free pass to Jesus. I didn't write it. Not because of magic, but because of the model of her character and life. So they say it's not because of magic, but... So here's an honest question. Here's the thing. If somebody can come and take the crystals out of your house, or can take the medallion off your neck, or take the statue out of your yard, if I can do those things, doesn't that make me more powerful than those things? If I can rip them off and take them and hide them, if I can steal them and snatch them, if I can upend them... And by the way, that's a serious offer. I'm totally serious. I'd be delighted. I kid you not. Hear me as your pastor. This stuff is closer than we think. It really is. This stuff is here. If you have stuff even today in your purse, on your rearview mirror, these kinds of things, you want to give it to me? I'll take it. Right? If you want me to come get a statue out of your yard, I'll come get it. And we'll put them where they belong. But the thing is, listen, this stuff is real. Right? Those things. Right? And so let me ask us, who is our God? Who is our God? Are we trusting Him alone? Is God all we need? Remember, God is all we have, right? He's all we have, and He's all we need. He's the God who blesses, especially blesses His people, those who are saved. But every creature on this planet is blessed by God because He's given us life. He allows us to have breath. He shows us His eternal power and His divine nature in the things that He has made. He blesses His children even in spite of their missteps and their failings. Praise the Lord. He blesses even those who walk as His enemies. The first blessing is that His enemies are allowed to exist, but His enemies, unsaved, even if they're in and among His people, they experience blessings. But let's bring it into this room. If there are those of you who may not know God, maybe you're still His enemy. But if you're obviously walking, you're walking closely with His people. Maybe your parents are Christians. Maybe your boyfriend or girlfriend is a Christian. But you're seeing the blessings of God. I would urge you to choose Him, right? Over the stuff that you're trusting in. He's the God who calls. And He's right on time. His calling is right in line with His word. And His calling, by the way, is in the Old Testament. His calling is in the New Testament. And my brother and I were talking this week about Paul, and he goes to Athens, and he calls out to people in Acts 17, and he says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now, listen to what he commands now. He commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, capital M man, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Who's the man? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Paul says God isn't anything like this earth. He's not anything like wood, stone, or crystal, or metal, or an image that we can think up. He's holy. And he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. That's the calling. Right in line with the new covenant that he enacted in his blood. Right in line with his word. So he blesses, he calls, he protects, he guides. On the other hand, the gods of Laban, like this teraphim, they're full-blown, whether they're full-blown idols or whether they're just little bits of stuff, they have no power. They're entirely dependent on us. They're either created by us or we set them up. When they fall over, they depend on us to pick them up. When they get lost, they depend on us to find them. And all of the other gods will be crushed. And I wrote that word before you said it, brother. They will be crushed by him, by the one true God. Choose this day who you will serve, who you will trust, who you will worship. Choose this day. I have a quote here that I want to read from C.S. Lewis, and we're going to close. But I was in the coffee shop the other day with a brother, and somebody saw my copy of the Screwtape Letters, and they said, "Oh, C.S. Lewis." And he said, "I was reading C.S. Lewis, I was reading Mere Christianity, and the Lord saved me." It just convicted his heart. I mean, the Lord saved him by the gospel, not by C.S. Lewis, but convicted him of his sin, and he told me about where the passage was, and so I came back and I found it. And this is what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. Talking about a holy God, he said, "I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying that you are on his side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream? And something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it'll strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror in every single creature. It will be too late then to choose your side." Do we hear that? It'll be too late to choose your side then. There is no use in saying that you choose to lay down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have already chosen. Whether we realized it before or not, now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It won't last forever. We must take it or leave it. Amen. Choose this day. Choose this day. There's God and there's all the other gods. There's God and myself. There's God, whoever else I'm trusting in besides him. Trust in God, in his son Jesus Christ. Amen. For the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian this morning, if you're even from a babe in Christ all the way up to the oldest among us, rest in him. Rest in that holy God. Wait for his voice. If you're waiting even in suffering, wait. Wait for him to call. Wait for him to call in accordance with this word. And be patient. But we can trust him. We must trust him. He's all we need, but he's all we have. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord. I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for anybody who's just not made the choice. Lord, I don't. Father, please, you do that work. I can't do it. I can't do it, but you can, Lord. By your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict of sin. Pray that you would show them their desperate need of a Savior. We're not guaranteed a moment, let alone tomorrow. And so, Lord, if there are people in this room who have yet to repent of their sins and confess their sins to you, Lord, and turn to you for forgiveness of their sins because of your death on the cross, because of your resurrection, Lord, I pray that you would help them right now. As that man at Crimson Cup, he heard about this God who was coming, and it's going to be too late, Lord. He turned to you for forgiveness of his sins. Praise the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would do that again this morning. Lord, for those of us who are struggling, and I pray for brothers and sisters, Lord, who are struggling, Lord, who are pressed, who are suffering, who are going through it, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to keep their eyes on you. I pray that you would help them to see that you're a God who still blesses. You're a God who still calls. Your timing is perfect. And there's no darkness in you, Lord. You're holy, and you've got it. And Lord, I pray that you'd encourage him this morning with those words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.